Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this evening, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. Well, over the years, and some of us might even have them in shoeboxes or something similar, still, over the years, you will have received those printed letters, usually the kind of thing you get at Christmas time, the kind of thing, a page or two of A4 with some photographs of some children or family holidays, that kind of thing, some words about what's been going on in the family that year. And I know that sometimes they can get a bit cringy, can't they, when they're all about what little Johnny's been doing this year and what little Susie's been doing and how wonderful they all are. But you know the kind of thing. They're generally a nice way of finding out about the family, aren't they? Of course, they're also just a little bit impersonal, aren't they? You kind of know that this letter's been sent to you, but it's also been sent to everybody else. They're not quite as impersonal as a CV that you receive, along with 100 other CVs when you've got a job advert out, but they're that kind of thing. However, one of the redeeming features on those letters sometimes is the fact that, as well as that sort of generalized stuff, that, yeah, it's fine, but isn't personal, you also get a few lines of something else, a few handwritten lines maybe at the bottom, more than just a signature. Maybe sometimes people take the effort, don't they, to just write something that is definitely for you. And in that situation, of course you read the whole letter, because it's interesting to find out. And in fact, actually, the fact that something personal helps you read the whole letter. But you also pay particular attention, don't you, to the personal greetings, to the bit at the end, the bit that you know is directed at you. That's how those kind of letters work. Well, what's that got to do with what we're looking at this evening? What's that got to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Well, so far in 1 Corinthians, we've had a lot of big theology news, haven't we? We've had a lot of big stuff, particularly last week with 1 Corinthians 15. We talked through, didn't we, the resurrection and Jesus' return. And James quotes us a bit from it earlier, that death is defeated, sin has been defeated, Jesus Christ has won the victory on the cross, hallelujah, and all those things that we saw last week. And that's something of a climax in the letter. And we get to chapter 16, and it feels a little bit like we've come down a few notches, doesn't it? It's not quite, or perhaps it doesn't seem to be such big picture stuff. It's a bit more personal, perhaps. It's maybe like those handwritten bits of the letter. Well, that's true. And there is something very personal here, isn't there, about Paul's plans as he comes, plans for the Corinthians, and plans to visit Corinth. But at the same time, one of the things that we've been doing as we've gone through this letter is we've been tracking and looking at Paul, and Paul as a model of an apostle, yes, but also as a model of someone who imitates Christ. We've been explicitly told, haven't we, earlier on in the letter, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as we look at Paul's concerns, even as we see them in relation to the Corinthians in this very specific situation in the first century, nevertheless, we can learn here from his concerns, we can learn about the kind of things that should help us and should concern us in the 21st century. And don't forget, of course, there is still a link with chapter 15, because this is all about what it means to live bodily existence now as we await our new resurrection bodies. This is all about what it means to live now, responding to the abundance of blessings we have received in Christ. Look at verse 58 of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 16, we see it in the light of that verse. What does it mean to labor not in vain? Well, three things that Paul encourages us to do this evening. The first is there in verses 1 to 4. We give regularly to strengthen relationships. Verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. What is the collection for the saints? Well, the collection for the saints is a collection that Paul is really starting to organize for the saints in Jerusalem, for the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in particular. There are a lot of poor people in Jerusalem. It was one of the places that people went if they could afford to towards the end of their life. There were various factors which meant that the Jerusalem church had a lot of poor people to look after. And so one of the things that Paul was doing at this stage in his ministry is he was organizing a collection from various churches. He talks about it in the letters to the Corinthians. He'll talk about it a little bit later in the letters to the Romans. He mentions the churches of Galatia. Other churches, no doubt, were involved as well. And the collection of the saints is this big project that Paul is organizing to take financial relief to Jerusalem for the Christians there. No doubt partly they were in need of that relief because they would no longer be able to receive the relief that they would have received from the synagogue as the situation develops in the 40s and 50s AD. This is a big project. It comes up again in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's an important part of Paul's ministry. And so he has some instructions for them about this collection. Do notice as we get into them, by the way, the fact that he's already commanded the Galatians about this, and therefore he wants them to learn from that and to imitate him. And there's also an implicit command to the Corinthians, isn't there? I've commanded them, and now I'm instructing you. What are they supposed to do? Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Notice Sunday is the emerging day here when Christians met. It is back to the first century that we celebrate Sunday as the day when we meet as we celebrate our Sabbath. And Paul gives them a piece of wisdom here, doesn't he? He says, look, put something aside every week. Put something aside that's in keeping with your income. As you prosper, as you are able to, as you can afford to, put something aside. Give regularly. Save it up so that when I come, I'm not going to have to stand before the church and say, oh, we need 10,000 denarii or whatever for the church in Jerusalem. Because you will already have been saving that money up, and therefore when I come, that money will be ready to give. It's just a piece of wisdom, isn't it? It is much easier to give £100 a month for most people than to suddenly find £1,200 in your bank account once a year. Not everybody's finances work that way, but for most people, it's easier to give regularly. If you want to save for something, then it's easier to put a little bit of money away every week or every month than to suddenly try and find that money all at once. Now, we know that, we don't always practice it, but we do at least know that that's the principle and that's how we should act. And of course, that giving is proportional, isn't it? It's to do with how you've prospered. As you walk, what you've received from the Lord, that's the kind of idea here. Give as God has blessed you. Give in the light of the fact that God has blessed you. Don't miss the context of chapter 15, all that God has done for us in Christ. It's no accident that from there, Paul then talks about this collection. So gather this money together. And then verse 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Notice the importance of doing everything in good order. This is going to be a large sum of money, hopefully. It will probably be changed into currency that's easy to carry, might even be changed into gold, and therefore it needs to be carefully handled. The people who go to Jerusalem with it must be people that those people in Corinth have confidence in, people chosen by the church. Do you see that? It's not just that they must be people that Paul has confidence in, they must be people that the Corinthians trust. Now, given the Corinthians and their challenges, that might be easier said than done, but nevertheless, it's an important principle. Trusted members of the congregation to look after this important gift, which has been gathered regularly, to take it to Jerusalem. And if it's wise for Paul to go, well, so be it. It depends on the circumstances. What does this teach us? It teaches us two things, I think. The first is the principle of giving regularly as we can afford. Now, Over the last month or so, various financial letters that I wrote have gone out, and I think most people have picked those up now. And as you know, as I said months ago, well, a month or so ago, we've been fairly light touch with it this year because of the way that God has blessed us here at St. Altman's. Last year, we're not looking for a massive increase in giving, but it's always a good chime, isn't it, to think about giving this time of year and to say, what is it that God wants me to do? Now, you'll know, again, that I don't tend to, or I haven't yet, preached a whole series of giving when we've had those letters to hand out. I tend to preach on it when it comes up. Well, it's come up tonight. And so there is a challenge to us here, isn't there, to think about our giving, to give as we are able. As Christians, as those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, there is a challenge for us to give. Now, as soon as we start that conversation, we start talking about amounts, don't we? And we very quickly, we start thinking in terms of a tithe, 10%. Is that the right amount? Well, it's certainly an amount that's worthy of reflection. There is no New Testament command that says a certain percentage of our income that we are to give. But nevertheless, we are encouraged to be generous. We have the Old Testament where the tithe was part of the giving of the people, yes, which partly was to do with supporting the poor. And yes, some of the welfare state does some of that. So yes, it can get complicated pretty quickly. But we are to be generous, aren't we? And we are, of course, in our giving to be sacrificial. And so it's not a bad idea to think about that 10%, that tithe, as a principle that we might want to work towards if that's not what we're able to do at the moment. So there is an encouragement to give here. Don't miss that. It's an encouragement to the Corinthians, but it's a general encouragement as well. But I don't also want you to miss the fact of what giving does. The giving here is to strengthen relationships, isn't it? It is to strengthen the relationships between those churches in Corinth and those churches in Jerusalem. It is a gift to strengthen the church somewhere else. It's an expression of solidarity, isn't it? Giving and relationships go together. When we give to missionaries, when we give money away, whether in this country or overseas, one of the things we want to do is strengthen relationships. It's not just about the money, is it? It's also about strengthening relationships as we give. As we give inside the church, we're supporting one another. And we encourage more and more people to participate. That's what we do, isn't it? The more we're able to do as a church, the more we can participate, the more our relationships can strengthen, the more we're able to be the people God has called us to be. So giving strengthens fellowship. As we give generously, it's not just that we pay the bills, although that's important. Giving strengthens fellowship. We give regularly to strengthen relationships. What else do we learn about from Paul here? Well, look at verses 5 to 9. We care about evangelism and discipleship. Look at Paul's concerns. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Paul's got travel plans. He's got a plan for how he's going to visit the various churches that he's ministered in so far, and he's going to come to those churches and look for mutual support. This is close relationship. This is Paul, the traveling apostle. Now, this is the Paul that we probably think we're familiar with. This is the Paul that travels everywhere all the time. Perhaps we think of this Paul as the one who's never really in one place for long. Plans may change, of course, but he's certainly planning to visit. But notice what Paul says in verse 7. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Our picture of Paul sometimes can be a little bit false, can't it? If we just see Paul as an apostle who passes through various places, sows the seed of the gospel, and moves on as quickly as he can. If you look through the book of Acts, the reason Paul moves on from a place is generally because he's forced out. When he has the opportunity, as we read in Corinth and in Ephesus, Paul stays for a long time, upwards of a year, 18 months, perhaps even 2 years. And he wants to come to Corinth and stay there for a bit so that he can do some useful work. He doesn't want to just go through in passing. That's not going to help the church. He wants to be there for a time. He wants to rebuild and strengthen the relationships he already has with them. He wants to take the opportunity to teach them and to spend time with them. Paul is far from a hit-and-run evangelist. He really isn't a Billy Graham-type figure. actually. Nothing wrong with a Billy Graham type figure, but that's not Paul. Paul is concerned about evangelism. Yes, of course he is, but he's also concerned about discipleship. He wants people to grow in the Lord. That's why he's in Ephesus, verse 8 and 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. There are opportunities in Ephesus for Paul, and there are threats. There are opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. There are opportunities for people to learn more about who Jesus is and what it means to live for him. And yes, of course, there are threats. There is opposition. Perhaps it's the kind of thing that we read about in Acts 19, the riot in Ephesus, organized by the silversmiths, or the kind of suffering that Paul talks about elsewhere. Paul is concerned about evangelism and discipleship, and so in Ephesus, he will seize the opportunities that he has, and he will spend time there despite opposition, despite the threats, because that is the Lord's call on him. And it's good for us, isn't it, to learn from his mindset, to think about the way in which we approach the world today. Now, none of us are apostles. Not all of us are actively engaged in what you might call word ministry, but nevertheless, all of us can learn from Paul and his concern. All of us have the opportunity to share the good news with others. That opportunity might come in frequently. That opportunity might be one that we need to work at, but it will come. And all of us have the opportunity to disciple and encourage others, to be those who seek to help others and to be helped ourselves to learn more about Jesus Christ, to know the gospel better, to understand what it means to live for him. We all have opportunities to teach and opportunities to learn. And what tends to happen, and this is a reality, isn't it, is that those opportunities come in the midst of threats, in the midst of opposition. We know, don't we, that if we share the gospel, then the person we're sharing the gospel with might not like what they hear. There'll be an opportunity, but there'll also be a threat. Or think about our present situation. Think about what the rest of this year is going to look like. Even in the last week, what I thought was going to happen in 2020 has changed somewhat. It looks now that the next 6 months, say, let's just take that as a figure. It might be different by next week. Who knows? It might be different by later on today. But the next 6 months are going to look very different than we thought they were going to look in January. There is a threat, isn't there, of this virus. But I do also believe there's an opportunity here. Surely, this reminder of the frailty of human life and our own mortality and our inability, even in the 21st century, to put death safely away in a corner and be able to forget about it. Surely, this should lead us to recognize and to come to the only one who can truly defeat death, to the only one who has conquered death. Surely, there is an opportunity here for the gospel as well, isn't there? But of course, say something like that and think about how people will react. Because it's uncomfortable, as the truth so often is. There will be challenges ahead in 2020, undoubtedly. But there will also be opportunities personally and opportunities collectively, opportunities for us to care about evangelism and discipleship for ourselves, for others, for those we meet at school, for those we meet at work, for those at home, for those we meet in all kinds of settings, even if increasingly over the next few months it might be on the phone. Opportunities ahead. We care about evangelism and discipleship. And then third and finally, we show hospitality. Look at verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. Timothy, we know Timothy. Timothy is Paul's fellow worker, Paul's helper. He's often someone that Paul sends out to another place. He's going to come to Corinth. And Paul is particularly concerned that when Timothy comes to Corinth, he's received properly, that he receives hospitality, that they look after him as they would look after Paul. Because, as Paul reminds them, he is doing the work of the Lord. And therefore, he should be received as one doing the work of the Lord. Timothy is, excuse me, Paul's delegate, but he's also the Lord's delegate. And as one who does the Lord's work, he should be received with hospitality. In particular, verse 11, "So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Timothy's got a particular task when he goes to Corinth. He's going to help the Corinthians understand what it is that Paul is saying to them. Now, as we've looked through 1 Corinthians, we know that some of the things that Paul has been saying to them are things that they don't necessarily want to hear. So there is a genuine danger, isn't there, that they're not going to receive Timothy terribly kindly. The phrase "shoot the messenger" is there for a reason. And so Paul says, look, he's going to have things to say, but don't despise him. Listen to him. And then once he's finished, send him on his way, provision him for the journey. What's going on here? Well, hospitality here is a key test of our concern for the needs of others, isn't it? Hospitality is a good test of the genuineness of our concern for others. It's very easy, isn't it, to express concern for others. It's much harder to actually do something about it. Now, in the Lord's providence, this might seem to be a very strange time to be talking about hospitality. Because, well, we're not allowed to serve tea and coffee here anymore at the moment, are we? Which is right. And you might be thinking, well, actually, having people around for a meal is perhaps not the right time. Fine, you might need to bank some of this for a few months' time. Because there will come a time, won't there, when we will, as a church and as a community, be, as it were, getting back into being around one another. And that's actually going to require some work. Some additional work. It's not just going to happen. We need to make sure that those who have been on their own for 6 months don't stay on their own afterwards. We're going to need to rebuild community a bit, aren't we? We're going to need to work harder. And therefore, hospitality is going to be a key part of that, isn't it? For us as individuals and for us as a church. And then more generally than that, think about hospitality in terms of how, at the moment, we work on caring for one another. This is about meeting one another's needs, isn't it? Send Timothy on his way. What does he need? He needs to be provisioned. He needs to have food and money, probably, and all the other things for the journey. So make sure you give it to him before he goes. So what do we do with this first section of chapter 16? What do we take away from it this evening? Well, we hear that call, don't we, to give regularly in the light of God's goodness to us. We hear that call to make evangelism and discipleship a priority. We are those who are privileged to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are those for whom Jesus Christ has died, and we have the opportunity to share that good news with others. As we plan our lives, as we think about what the future holds, Paul would have us to be concerned about where that fits in what lies ahead. And we show hospitality as those who have received grace and mercy and love and abundant kindness from God in Jesus Christ. We share love and mercy and grace with others. Three concerns as we seek to draw nearer to Christ, as we engage with this handwritten message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we reflect on what Paul would have us do tonight, as we think about what it means to imitate him as we imitate Christ, we pray that you would help us to learn from the apostle's heart, that we might draw closer to the Lord Jesus, that we might love him and his people more. Amen.